All right, well, let's pray and we'll get into the word. Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you for this first day of the week that we get to dedicate to you and therefore dedicate the rest of the week to you. We're here, Lord, because we want to worship you and we want to hear from you through your word. We want to be guided by your spirit. We want to be able to fellowship together and encourage one another and be encouraged by one another. So thank you for all the different aspects of our weekly gathering as a congregation. But right now, Lord, we are turning open our word to study what you've said and listen for your voice as you speak to us today. Prepare our hearts, prepare our minds, encourage us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you want to open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. Flying through the book of Joshua. The title for our study this morning is The Lord Fights for Us. Amen. The Lord fights for us in Joshua chapter 10. If you were here last Sunday, you'll remember it was a memorable service. Because half the lights in the building were out. And so I couldn't see any of you all service long. You were just in the dark. But somehow we had some lights, and just the main lights in the sanctuary were dead all the way. There was no power going to the breaker. Everything else worked, and we couldn't figure out what it was. Some people thought we only paid half the electric bill. But that's not how that works. Other people thought that the worship team just rocked out too hard, blew a breaker. But that in fact didn't happen. This was the story that I heard from our landlord after, like, during the week. Supposedly, PG&E had a problem and shut off all the power to the whole business complex. Not just ours, but multiple business complexes in the area. Now, what I can't figure out is how did we have any power at all if they shut off the power to the business complex and, like, you know, the bathrooms, the power was off, the rest of the building, the power was off. It was like just our essential functions for church worked in the whole building. I don't know. That's the only explanation I have. That's all the information I have right there. It's good timing, though, because today in our study, the Lord does the same thing for Israel. He stops the sun in the sky and keeps the lights on. So we got a little taste of that last week. And now we get to read about it today. Now, in addition to or including the Lord making the sun stand still, he fights for them throughout our passage. He sends hailstorms to defeat the enemy. And by the end, Israel has complete victory. They're strong, they're steady, they're faithful because God was fighting on their side. Now, back in chapter 5, Joshua met this mysterious heavenly figure named the commander of the Lord's army. And Joshua asked this figure, because he was surprised by him and afraid, he asked this figure, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And the commander of the Lord's army said, "No." The point was, that's not the right question. The question isn't, is God on our side? The question is, are we on God's side? Throughout the book of Joshua, we've seen Israel succeed when they follow the Lord. And we've seen Israel fail when they move ahead without the Lord. But this chapter takes the benefit of following the Lord to a whole nother level, where God actually responds to Joshua's request to change the natural order of the world. God moves in miraculous power because Israel is walking in obedience and in faith. So when Scripture says the Lord fought for Israel in verse 14 and a couple different times in our text, that doesn't mean that God's fighting for Israel's personal grudges or convenience, or that Israel has some sort of a power that they can just tell God to do things and he's their genie that will just accomplish everything he wants or that they want. It means that God is fighting for what's best for them because they're following him. God protects them, provides for them, empowers them, and he does the same for us. We don't face life's battles alone or in fear. When we walk with God, he walks with us. When we abide in the Lord, he abides in us, according to John 15. If we're on the Lord's side, he's on our side, according to James 4. And if he's on our side, if God's on our side, then who can stand against us, is what Romans 8 questions. So that's what we're studying today. The Lord fights for us. We don't have to be afraid because God is with us as we're doing his work. We'll start in verses 1 through 15. We see that God helps Israel defend Gibeon, the city of Gibeon. What we'll learn is that God provides for us to fulfill our commitments. And we'll break up this section into three parts. First, in verses 1 through 5, we can read, "And now it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore, Adonizedek, the king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, 'Come up to me and meet me, that we may attack Gibeon. For it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel.' Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it." So this is the point where Israel's war with the Canaanites gets serious. Up until this point, Israel has just been hitting one city at a time, very prepared, very thoughtful, one moment at a time. But now we're getting the whole of southern Canaan coming up against Israel. If you want to look at this map real quick. So if you remember, Israel crossed the Jordan River right here, and they crossed and went to Gilgal. Gilgal becomes their like staging point for all their operations. It's like in the middle of Israel, or the land of Canaan, which would soon become the land of Israel, their promised land. And so their first stop was coming to Jericho. And then after the walls of Jericho fell, they went to Ai. They had a little trouble. They lost at first because they weren't waiting for the Lord. Then they fixed that. They won. And then next stop on the list is Gibeon, right? You can see coming into the promised land. That's the next stop. And so Gibeon saw that on their map and they said, yeah, we're not going to do that. So they tricked Israel last week into becoming allied together, even though Israel wasn't supposed to ally with them. But now they're allied together. They made a covenant unto the Lord. And so now Israel's back staged at Gilgal for the most part. And Jerusalem hears about this, and Jerusalem says, oof, looks like we're next on the map. And so Jerusalem, instead of doing what Gibeon did and giving up, Jerusalem goes and talks to four other kings of different cities and says, hey, this is a problem. We need to stop this right now. And so we're going to send a message. We're going to go attack Gibeon for allying. Gibeon's one of our own cities in Canaan. And they betrayed us and they allied with this invading force. So we're going to all get together and go attack Gibeon and stop this movement of Israel into the promised land right here, right where it's at. And so they gather all their forces and go up to Gibeon. I'll circle back to the map as the story goes on. Now, their thought process is both strategic and punishment. It's like you gave up on, or you forsook the Canaanites for this invading army, so we need to make you pay for that, but also we need to make a bottleneck here to stop Israel from advancing. Because they were afraid of Israel, and they were afraid of the Lord because of what the Lord had done all up to this point. They've heard what God's done through Israel. So this is their chance to make a stop. Verse 6, "And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, 'Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us.' So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you.' Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. It happened as they fled before Israel that they were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword." So once these five Amorite kings arrive at Gibeon, Gibeon sends this distress call to Joshua at Gilgal. And remember last chapter that this relationship was a tricked relationship. Israel got tricked into this peace treaty. And so this is a test, really, of if Israel is going to hold up their end of this peace treaty or not. If because they were tricked, if they're just going to let Gibeon die. Now Joshua immediately makes a decision, doesn't hesitate at all, but he's bound unto the Lord by this covenant, this peace treaty he's made. So he immediately takes up his army to aid Gibeon and confronts the five Amorite armies that are coming against the city. Now, in the past, we've seen him take action. We've seen Joshua take action without consulting the Lord, and it ends badly. Here, the Lord does speak, and the Lord confirms that God is with them in this move, that this was the right move to make because they made that commitment unto the Lord, and because God has commanded them to take over the land of Canaan in general. So it's about a 10-hour, 25-mile, 3,300-foot elevation gain to get from Gilgal to Gibeon. It's uphill, 3,500 feet, 25 miles, 10-hour trip, and they do it overnight. They seemingly hear about this in the evening, and they hike all night, and they get there by morning. It's like a commitment to make that journey. They surprise the army, the Amorite army, and God gives Israel favor to completely destroy them. Then what happens afterwards, if I go back to the map, after they start getting beat up, they start chasing them down this path down here. And on this path, God is like, they're striking people down as they're chasing the army, and God is going in front of them and nailing the soldiers with hailstones. And more people are dying from the hailstones than even Israel being able to attack them. So they were kind of getting attacked from both sides. They're getting attacked from Israel from the back, and then God is raining down hail on them from the front. This is an important reminder, because we're going to hear a lot that God's on Israel's side, and God is fighting for Israel, and God fights for us. And this is a reminder that that's all true, but only because this is God's battle. This is God's fight, and he's winning his own fight here. He's the reason why Israel's winning. They're not winning apart from him, or it's not their own strength that they're winning in. Verse 12, "Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon over the valley of Aijalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. So there's a ton of theories that people have come up with to explain what's happening here with the sun and the moon standing still. Historically, the church has mostly believed that the earth literally stopped rotating before that model was the case. The sun stopped moving around the earth. But either way, depending on the age line, that it was like a physical stopping of the like universe or the galaxy, or at least just the earth and the sun and the moon. Oh, people have tried to prove this by calculating a missing astrological day, but those are kind of unproven theories about finding a historical timeline. There's attempts at it, but nothing has been like confirmed. Scientifically, if the earth was to just stop rotating all at once, you would expect for there to be 1,000-mile-per-hour winds, catastrophic tsunamis, extreme gravity, scorching heat where it's daytime, freezing cold where it's nighttime, atmospheric and climate collapse, the magnetic field of the earth would be disrupted, and everybody would die, and everything would die. That's what you'd expect to happen if you just stopped the globe from spinning and moving. Now, to avoid these challenges, some come up with a different theory that maybe the earth didn't stop moving. Maybe light just got delayed between the sun and here. And so they explain that with a few different theories, like some sort of a reflection off the rain and the hail, or maybe it something that happened with a meteor shower caused the sun or the light to be delayed, or some form of an eclipse that made it seem like the day was longer, or something like that. Unfortunately, none of those are proven to have that sort of an effect on Earth, and none of those are like clean models of how light could exist for another at least 12 hours, if not more. Others think that, all right, it's not that the Earth stood still, it's not that the light was reflected in some way, it's just metaphorical, poetic language that is used to highlight that God is actually on their side. Now, that's possible in the Bible. The Bible uses poetic language all the time. In this particular passage, there's not a ton of textual evidence that would indicate that this is poetry. It doesn't really fit in the context of the rest of the passage being a very historical account. And there's no like indicators that this is poetry here. Any of these explanations are possible. You can be a Bible-believing Christian and believe any of those explanations. But when things are unclear in Scripture, I just default to whatever the obvious reading of the text seems to be. And the obvious reading of this text seems to be that the earth stood still, and like physically, and the sun was in the sky. Now, that might sound crazy, especially after I read to you all the scientific facts that of what would happen if that was to be the case. But if you believe God created the whole universe, then it is pretty easy to believe that he could stop the earth from spinning. And if you believe that he created the whole universe and can stop the globe from spinning, it's pretty easy to believe that he could also stop all of those other natural phenomenon from happening. It would have to be a complete miracle. That's what we call supernatural. It's beyond nature. That's what the definition of supernatural is where God is breaking the normal order of nature, stepping in and changing the events to fit what his goals were. And so that's the position that I hold to, and I don't have any problem with that. If you believe everything else in the Bible, that's an easy position to hold as well. But any of those are like, you know, fair ideas about what happened. Now, the important thing is that we don't actually need to know how God did this. Because clearly this passage does not tell us how God did it. It tells us that God did it and why God did it. And that's what we need to focus on, is what the passage is saying. It confirms that it happened, so much so that it says, even go read this ancient Jewish history book about this thing happening. And it's like quoting an external source that's not scripture. It's quoting this external, the Bible does this sometimes. It says, go read this other document. It'll confirm what I'm telling you is historically accurate. So this passage is saying this definitely happened. It doesn't say how it happened. It says it did happen. And it says why it happened, so that Israel could have a complete victory over the Amorite armies, so that they couldn't hide at nighttime and it didn't stop the progress of this battle. The point here is not a scientific one. The point here is that God was with Israel. That God listened to Joshua's prayer and changed the natural order of the universe in response to that prayer. So whose victory is this? It's the Lord's. Whose war is this against the Canaanites? It's the Lord's. And whose people is this? Is Israel. It's the Lord's people. So Joshua is able to take the army back to the staging point at Gilgal and rest in their victory. God provides for us to fulfill our commitments. Now, I have this tendency, I think many of us have this tendency, where if I have a few things on my plate that I need to get done, I'm very motivated to like knock them out of the way, get them done quickly, ahead of time, so that I'm free and I don't have anything else on my plate. But if those things start stacking up too much and I have too many things that I need to get done, I'll like shut down and I'll like not want to do any of them. I'll like, it's just too many things and it'll like overwhelm me and I'll just be like, I don't want to do anything. My 4-year-old inherited this trait from me, I think. Any of his toys that he gets out, he knows how to put away and it's easy. If any one of those, he'd be excited to put away. But if all of his toys are out all at the same time, then it's like too much. And he starts trying to put it away and he gets overwhelmed. So he'll like start playing with toys instead of like putting them away. And then if you get on his case about it, he'll like break down and cry. This is too much. I don't know how. I can't do it. And if you like help him and walk him through one at a time, all right, put this away. All right, put this away. He'll do the whole thing in the whole room, get it all cleaned up. But if you just let him handle, if you let him, like if he has to face all of it all at once, then he just kind of shuts down. Israel could have easily done that here, just shut down. These five major cities, the leading cities of southern Canaan, all came against Gibeon all at once. It would be easy. They're not even in Gibeon. It would be easy for them to just freeze, to not do anything in this moment, and to overcomplicate what they should do. Like, they could have this whole debate about, I don't know, should we really help Gibeon? After all, Gibeon are Canaanites, and they tricked us into this treaty, and like, we can't attack them, but isn't it okay if other Canaanites attack them? And they could have this whole discussion and debate about what they should do here. Or they could just look at the five armies and say, look, this is not on our terms. These five armies are coming. There's too many people. Let's just wait until everything calms down, and then we can attack these cities all at once. And they could just pause and just think through and overcomplicate this whole scenario. And by the time they think through all of that, the damage is done. They've already missed their shot. They've already broken their commitment that they made under the Lord. But instead, they did not hesitate. They didn't overthink it. They knew two things. They knew, number one, that they had sworn an oath for this peace treaty with Gibeon, and they're bound by the Lord for that oath. And they knew, number two, that God had called them to drive out the nations of Canaan. Not be afraid of them, not over-strategize apart from the Lord's strategy. They're called to act as the Lord puts the situation in front of them and drive out the nation. So they immediately go. They know those two things, and they know they're bound by that, and they immediately go to the aid of Gibeon. This is, it's a pretty big commitment here. It's not just like they hop over to the next town. It's this giant march, 25 miles, over 3,000 feet elevation gain, and through the middle of the night with no sleep. And then they're about to have a long day after that, like not a normal size day. The sun's going to stand still, and they ask for that. So not only are they marching through the night, you know, they stayed up all day, marched through the night, fought all day, sun stands still, they're still fighting. That's what they have ahead of them. But they stand by that commitment. They trust God with the outcome. And God did what only God can do. He gave them strength for that journey. He gave them victory in that battle. He rained down hail from the sky to assist the army. More than that, I mean, the hail was the major player in the game. And then God stopped the sun so that they could finish the work that they set out to do. Israel didn't have any of this figured out. They just had to move in obedience to the Lord and let God handle the rest. You and I have the same call. We've made commitments to the Lord. We've made commitments to follow the Lord with our whole life. We've made commitments to love our spouse, to raise our kids faithfully to the Lord, to work at our jobs as unto the Lord, that our work would be worship to the God, not to please men. That we would serve God faithfully, that we would share the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, these things are not easy things to do. They take endurance and faith. Sometimes it's a long uphill climb through the night, day after day, to accomplish what the Lord's put in front of us. But God's not asking us to do this alone or by our own strength or by our own talent or what we can do or what we can motivate ourselves to do. We step out in faith and obedience, and He provides us with strength. He provides us with the help and the time that we need to accomplish the things He's called us to do and that we're committed to do. The danger isn't in us failing. The danger is in us freezing and not acting on the Lord. So don't get stuck overthinking everything that could possibly go wrong or over-spiritualizing, trying to confirm, you know, is this really what God's calling me to do? And like, I don't know. And like, maybe I should wait. He's calling you to do things right now. Do the thing that God has placed in front of you. Don't wait and debate and hesitate, and you'll just never do anything. March forward in faith, and God will guide you as you go. You might end up in a different place than you thought you were going to be in. But you'll end up there where God wants you. If you do nothing, you'll end up nowhere. Trust the Lord to move heaven and earth, literally, to help you fulfill what He's called you to do. Because He literally can, as we see in our passage. God provides for us to fulfill our commitments. That brings us to verses 16 through 43. Where God helps Israel conquer the rest of southern Canaan. Our lesson that we learn is that God provides for us complete spiritual victories. Start in verse 16. But these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. So Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. Then it happened while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave. And they did so and brought out those five kings to him from the cave. And the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. So it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterwards Joshua struck them and killed them, and hanged them on 5 trees. And they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded. And they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. So the 5 Amorite kings, they abandoned their armies as their armies are retreating. Great guys, you know, stellar men. You really get a good sense of their character. You know, guys you want to follow, guys that just abandon their army and don't stay with their men and just let everybody else die and hide in a cave, you know? This is exactly the kind of men that they are, and that's why they're going to get the treatment that they get. Israel's army finds them, and so Joshua, not wanting to derail the whole battle, he seals up, he commands them to seal up this cave and lock these 5 kings inside, puts a guard on them. Meanwhile, they go and they finish chasing down the rest of the army, the rest of the Amorite army. Well, the goal was to defeat these guys before they made it back to their home cities. And they mostly did that, but it says a few of them escaped and got to the home cities. And so Israel is going to have to mop that up later when Israel attacks those cities. Now, after Israel's finished with the battle, they go back to the cave to deal with the kings. And Joshua takes the kings out, and he has the commanders of his army stick their feet on the necks of the kings. Now, this sounds weird to us, but this is an imagery to show complete domination, complete control, complete victory. That's the imagery here, that our commanders have our feet on the necks of your kings. We've completely, conquered them. And then Joshua interprets why he had them do that for us. He says so that to his commanders, he says, see, you do not need to be afraid. You be strong and courageous. Like, this is just the start. This is the 8th city that they've run into. Like, these 5 were 5 out of the 8 cities that they've run up against. They're about to go attack the rest of southern Canaan. And then next chapter, they're going to go attack northern Canaan. They have a lot more battle to do to conquer the nation, or to conquer this whole region. And Joshua says, this imagery, you standing on the necks of these kings, this shows you that God is with you. You do not need to be afraid. You can go into all these battles with full confidence in what the Lord can do because of what he's already done. Joshua then kills the kings and he hangs them on a tree until sundown as an example. This was the way that Deuteronomy 21 instructs you to deal with people who are guilty of the crimes that these kings are guilty of. So it's an example of how evil these kings were and what God's punishment is. But as commanded in Deuteronomy, you're not to leave them there overnight. Defiles the land. Take them down before nighttime. So at the end of the day, Joshua takes them down and puts them back in the cave that they hid in, and seals the cave as their grave. And it's this irony that they hid in this cave after committing all the atrocities they've committed their whole lives, these kings. They attack God again instead of repenting, and then they get beat up. Their armies are running and fleeing, and they abandon the very people they put into that position. And they get sealed. Their tomb is the very place that they abandoned their people at. Verse 28, and on that day, Joshua took Makkedah and struck it with its king and with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He let none remain. He also did to the king of Makkedah as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Makkedah with all Israel with him to Libnah, and they fought against Libnah. And the Lord also delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel. He struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword. he let none remain in it, but did to his king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Libnah and all Israel with him to Lachish, and they encamped against it and fought against it, and the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, who took it on the second day and struck it, and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libnah. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left him nothing remaining. From Lachish, Joshua passed to Eglon, and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it. And they took it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. All the people who were in it, he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. So Joshua went up from Eglon and all the Israel with him to Hebron, and they fought against it, and they took it and struck it with the edge of the sword, its kings and all its cities and all the people who were in it. He left none remaining, according to all that he had done to Eglon, but utterly destroyed it and all the people who were in it. And Joshua returned and all Israel with him to Debir, and he fought against it, and he took it, and the king and its all its cities, they struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed all the people who were in it. He left none remaining, as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and its king, and as he had done to Libnah and its king. So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country and the south of the lowland and the wilderness slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. All these kings and their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to camp at Gilgal. So after destroying the five Amorite kings and armies, Israel takes over the rest of southern Canaan. Now, this campaign probably lasted months, if not longer, but here's a map so you can see. Sorry, it's a little blurry, but you can see there's Gilgal, Jericho, Ai, Gibeon, and then remember, they chased the army from Gibeon all the way down to Makkedah, and this is where the kings hid in the cave, and they destroyed the kings. So after they were finished destroying the five kings' armies, then they go from Makkedah is here, and then they went up to Libnah, and while they're at Libnah, the king of Gezer came down and fought, and then they went to Lachish, and then Eglon, and then over to Hebron, and then over here to Debir. And so you can see they conquered all the major cities of Samaria. This whole section of Canaan was all conquered, like, politically by Joshua and Israel. But notice, they didn't stop at every single city along the way. Now, the language in our text talks about utter destruction, nobody left survived, every person completely destroyed. We've talked about this before. This is ancient Near Eastern hyperbolic language about war. It's kind of how we would say that, like, a football team is going to slaughter another football team. We don't actually mean they're going to kill them. But that's like that type of language. This was common in the ancient Near East. We know that not everybody died, because we'll see those people later in the same story, some of those people. And we know, like, not every city in all of southern Canaan was destroyed, because part of that was the responsibility of the settling nations later on, is to fully stamp out all of the Canaanites there. But this gives Israel, like, political control over the region, that they're now in control of southern Canaan. Chapter ends reminding us that this was only possible because the Lord brought them these victories. It's not because they have a bunch of people, or because they're, you know, expert swordsmen and they're just so talented and great. Israel is the least of these that God has chosen, not because of who they are, but because of who he is, and he has brought them all of these victories. Israel gets to return back to their staging point at Gilgal and prepare for the armies of the north to now attack and for them to fight them next week. God provides for us complete spiritual victories. Now, I like to run for exercise. I'm not like a marathon runner like some people in our church. But I like 3 to 5 miles. That's like my sweet spot. And so I have this trick for myself, because the reason why I'm not a marathon running is I'm not mentally strong enough for running. I give up, you know. I don't have the resolve. So I do this trick on myself where whatever my target is, let's say I want to run 4 miles today. I'll run 2 miles away from my house so that I'm stuck out there halfway into my run. And you have a choice 2 miles out. You can spend an hour walking back by yourself slowly, or you could just run and get it over quick. And so you're exhausted and you're tired, but I'll finish this thing out. Like, I have 2 more miles to go. I've already ran 2 miles. I already want to stop, but I'm not going to just walk the rest of the way back to my house. I'm gonna, it motivates you to get you the rest of the way. So there you go. Now you know my trick. If you want to be a runner, run away from your house. Call Uber. Call Uber. My cheapness overrides. I'd rather suffer than spend money. Yeah. So if you have an Uber problem, you need to undownload that Uber app before you go on the run. DoorDash. DoorDash, can you pick up me and my food? Israel has already seen God's faithfulness at Jericho and at Ai and at Gibeon. But now they face a longer, harder campaign of fighting city after city after city, and everybody from all directions coming to fight. They won the battle against the 5 armies that came up against them, but there's still a lot of work to do. And so Joshua didn't let this army just give up halfway. Like, hey, we marched through the night and fought through an extra long day, and we killed these kings. Let's just give up now. Like, let's just call it a day, and let's just be done here. Everybody's afraid of us. We'll pick it up sometime later. It's fine. I'm good. I need a break. Joshua didn't let that happen. They chased down every soldier that they could out of that fighting army, and then they dealt with the kings, and then they dealt with the rest of southern Cana. The victory was complete. We've talked about this before, but our battle is different than Israel's battle. Israel's war, what God has instructed them to do, was a physical war. It was to bring judgment on the land of Canaan, all the sin that all of these nations, all these cities have done for hundreds of years. And it was God's plan to use that war to establish Israel as a nation in this place, so that Israel could be a light to the whole world. So that, just like we've already seen in Joshua, how people hear of what God has done through Israel, and people come to faith in God because of that. Israel is supposed to be that for the whole world. And that's what God is establishing here through this war. Now, you and me have a little bit of a different war. Our war is not a physical war like that. Our war is a spiritual war. In 2 notable ways. One is that we have a daily battle to reject the sin in our own lives, to cut out the flesh, and to walk away from the old man and live in the new life we have in Christ. The other aspect of the battle, the spiritual battle that we're fighting, is the Great Commission, called to preach the gospel, to evangelize the lost who don't know Jesus, to be a light to the world. And we're called to mentor and discipleship and grow, encourage believers, help other believers grow in faith and knowledge of Christ. Just as God had already promised Israel victory in their physical war, and he's already promised them the land, God has already promised you and me victory in Christ, victory over sin, victory over death, victory over the enemy. But just like Israel still had to fight, we still have to fight. Just like they had to still persevere, we have to persevere. And we have a tendency to want to stop halfway. We'll start strong. We'll get tired. We'll let sin hang around in our life without fully killing it off. We lose the urgency in serving the Lord, the urgency in sharing our faith. We get comfortable. But this passage calls us to something different. This passage calls us to finish the run. God doesn't just offer us a partial victory. He offers us a complete spiritual victory over the sin in our life and a spiritual victory in the mission that we're on to reach the lost and to disciple, mentor other Christians. When Joshua had his commanders put their feet on the necks of the Amorite kings, it was this symbol of total victory, a reminder that God had already won. God's already conquered the whole land. Even though there's kings in control of the land right now, God's victory is already assured. It's already locked in. Israel had no reason to fear. That's how you and I are called to live spiritually. Our victory is already assured. It's already locked in. We don't have to be timid. We don't have to be half committed. We can be fully confident that Christ has already overcome. That "be strong and courageous" tagline that we're going to hear over and over again through this book that we've already heard a bunch is one of the most encouraging things that we can hear as followers of the Lord. He's already given us victory. You don't have to be afraid of anything. Be strong and courageous. Walk in the Lord. Keep running. Keep fighting the good fight. Don't stop halfway through your sanctification. Or, hey, you've grown as a person. You've changed. You've become more like Christ to some extent. And that's enough. That's as much as I can handle. That's as far as I'm willing to go. Don't stop there. Don't stop where you're at in your ministry. Don't stop where you're at on your mission that the Lord has given you. When you feel like giving up, remember, the Lord fights for you. Put your foot on the neck of whatever sin or whatever fear, whatever obstacle is holding you back, so that you know that you trust God to bring you complete victory in all things He's called you to do. The only requirement here is not how good you are, or how talented, or how strong you are, or how much you can persevere yourself. The only requirement here is, are you on the Lord's side? Are you abiding in Him? Because if you abide in Him, He's abiding in you. And then you get victory in Him. God provides us this complete spiritual victories. So we don't have to be afraid. We know the Lord fights for us. We know that He's with us. As long as we're walking in Him, abiding in Him, doing His work, He brings us victory. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your encouragement to us this morning. Thank You for how You fight for us. Not for our petty goals or whatever, but because we've abided in You, because we've chosen to follow You, because we walk with You, and You walk with us, and You abide in us. I pray, Lord, for whatever we're facing in this room, that You give us the encouragement to keep walking with You and to walk with this strength and courage that You have encouraged Joshua and the nation of Israel with. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you're here this morning and you've never given your life to follow Jesus, you've seen how powerful God can work, and He's spoken into your life today and many days before now, so that you would follow Him, so that your life would be His and He could transform your life. So if you like to trust your life to Jesus for the first time today, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray with you. Does anybody want to trust in Jesus for the first time today? For those raising their hands, Father, I pray for them. I pray that they believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that by trusting in Jesus, they can have forgiveness of all of their sins. They can have life forever after death, eternal life with you, and they can have a personal relationship with you today. And I pray that you grant all of those things to them as they give themselves to you. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second longer here, if you're here and you've already trusted Jesus with your life, and the Lord has reminded you of the battle that he has you on, and he's reminded you of his strength, he's already been victorious in your life, and that he will be strong for you and with you and fight for you as you go about following him. So if you've been challenged this morning by the Holy Spirit to follow him faithfully, to rely on him, to abide in him, but to not stop halfway, but to fully follow all of the commitments that he's put in your life, all the callings, all the the instructions of the sin cutting out, or the mission that you're on for the gospel, or the ministry that he's called you to. The Lord has put a burden on your heart to follow him through all things till the very end, not giving up, not being discouraged, not being fearful, but walking in complete strength. I'd love to pray for you if you'd like to raise your hand. Amen, 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 amen. Anybody else want to be included in this prayer? Amen. Father, I thank you for those raising their hands. I thank you for how much you love us and how much grace you give us, how you're patient with us, long-suffering with us. And we want to learn from the way that you've dealt with us, with the gentleness and kindness, but the force of never giving up. We want to learn from that. We want to live our lives by that same set of principles or that same approach, that we would love you as you've loved us, and we would be kind as you have been kind to us, and we would have your spirit in us driving us forward. You would help us persevere. You would help us not give up. You would help us stay faithful to you and trust in your strength to provide for us. Continue to transform our lives, Lord. We confess any sin and pray that you completely take that away. We also turn our callings to you, Lord, and we pray that you help us run faithfully in what you've called us to do and the ministry you've called us to. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.